A wise man once said, never apologize. Your friends don't need it and your enemies won't believe you anyway. But I need to make an apology to you, my dear friends in the congregation. I shared this with the elders on Monday night, and I really feel deeply concerned about something that I said during our annual business meeting. I made a flippant, offhand remark that came across as a joke about our church constitution, and I want you to know I do not take our Constitution lightly. A lot of thought and prayer and hard work went into the formulation of that church covenant and those principles of governance which are found in our church constitution. And I made a statement about why we have a Sunday school superintendent appointed by the pastor every year, and I made a flippant comment about that. And I shouldn't have done it, because there are reasons why. The framers of our church constitution thought that it was important for the pastor to appoint Sunday school superintendent every year and for the congregation to ratify that choice. And I'm going to tell you why I think it's important. It's because we all who are in spiritual leadership of the church are accountable to you, the congregation, for the integrity of our teaching. Furthermore, we are accountable to Almighty God for our teaching. That's why James says that those who teach the Word of God are subject to greater judgment or greater accountability for their teaching. And I believe that principle is the reason why every year we ratify the choice of our Sunday school superintendent, who is responsible for overseeing our adult Sunday school and who is accountable to somebody who is accountable to somebody else. He's accountable to the senior pastor who's responsible before God for the teaching ministry of the church. So I want you to know I understand that, and I do not take that lightly. Now, on to something else. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. A few weeks ago, I told you about how the Lord led Connie and me, instead of going to Dallas Seminary, He led us to Illinois and to a different seminary, to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. I loved every minute I spent on the Trinity campus. Pastor John went to Trinity, Pastor Rick went to Trinity, and I'm sure they would agree with me that it was a wonderful experience to study under those theologians and scholars of the Old Testament and the New Testament and church leadership. It was a wonderful experience, and I really appreciated the opportunity to continue my graduate education at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. That opportunity was made possible because of my father's ministry in the life of another man. That man so appreciated my father's influence in his life that he looked at my dad one day and said, J.R., you have 5 sons, and if any of them want to go on for further education, graduate school or seminary, I will pay for it. And he did. He funded my brother's 4 years at Dallas Theological Seminary, where he graduated with a Master of Theology degree. He funded my brother's education in music, where he received a Master's in Music degree. He funded my other brother's advanced degree in religious education and one brother's graduate work in art at Florida State University. And he paid for my entire doctoral program at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Not because he cared about me, he didn't even know me, but because of my father's ministry in his life and his gratitude for dad's spiritual influence. Now, Paul has been writing in the book of Romans about righteousness, right standing with God, acceptance with God, being imputed as a gift freely as a gift to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24 says it is given without cost to the recipient, freely. How is this possible? Well, look back at Romans 3:24 and we'll see how it is possible. All are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption. You know that slaves were everywhere in the Roman world. There are various estimates as to the percentage of the population who were slaves, but slaves were everywhere The Roman economy, the Roman civilization depended on slavery. Some slaves were teachers and business managers and tradesmen. Others worked in mines or as galley slaves, manning the oars on galley ships. Usually these were criminals who were sent there as punishment. Some Roman slaves actually had the hope of being emancipated. If they had a benevolent owner who appreciated their service, he might be inclined, after years of faithful service, to grant manumission to his slave whom he respected and loved. Some generous benefactor might feel compassion on a slave being sold in the slave market and purchase him out of his slavery and set him free and grant him his liberty. Frequently then, Paul used this imagery of redemption from slavery as an illustration of salvation. Romans 3:24 is telling us that Jesus paid the price of redemption and transferred believers from one master, sin, to another master, God. So it's possible that God can grant freely acceptance before Him, a standing of righteousness before Him, because Jesus Christ has redeemed those who believe in Him. Verse 25 continues this thought and says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Or in some older translations, the word is propitiation. It simply means a satisfactory payment. And it takes the reader back to the Old Testament Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice seven times on that golden plate or that golden cover that was over the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies. That Ark of the Covenant was the meeting place where humanity, represented by the priest, could meet with God and find acceptance. What Romans 3:25 is telling us is Jesus is that atoning sacrifice. Jesus is that meeting place. Jesus is that propitiatory payment which provides satisfaction for God's law. And then he goes on in verses 25 and 26 to talk about the patience and forbearance of God. God can pass over sins because of these Old Testament sacrifice. We see here God's patience. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. God passed over those sins because of the blood sacrifice that provided a temporary covering for sin until the ultimate sacrifice would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see God's justice in verse 26. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This does not mean that God is not just. He is just. He is holy. He judges sin. He does not cancel His law. He does not nullify His law. In granting righteousness, rather, God is solving the dilemma in the sacrifice of His Son. The law's requirement, death, is the wages of sin. And the death of Jesus satisfies God's law and justice. Now, of course, this leaves no room for boasting. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So this leaves no room at all for boasting. And the rest of chapter 3 tells us that this is true for the Jews and for the Gentiles. And speaking of the Jews, Paul knew that they took pride in their ancestral connection to Abraham, who is called the father of all the faithful, and all who have faith, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, are considered righteous and are spiritual descendants of Father Abraham. So, embedded in the story of Abraham, we find our story, your story, my story, if we believe. What do we learn from Abraham's story? Well, verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 4 tell us that Abraham was declared righteous through faith. Very simple, very obvious. It's not complicated. It's clear. Abraham was declared righteous through faith. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this manner? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul seems to be anticipating some objections by the Jews. They may be saying in Paul's mind, this doctrine of justification by faith, this doctrine of imputed righteousness given freely to those who believe, this is new and strange. Paul says, no, it's not new, it's not strange, it's not foreign. It goes all the way back to Father Abraham. This part of Abraham's story is recorded in Genesis chapters 14 and 15. You're familiar with it if you've read the book of Genesis. You remember how Abraham's nephew lived in the evil city of Sodom. And he was kidnapped by a raiding party under four kings of the ancient Near East. Well, Abraham put together a posse, and he went after this raiding party that had kidnapped his nephew. And he won the battle against these four kings. He rescued Lot and the loot. And to boot, he brought it all back, and he offered a sacrifice to God out of gratitude for the victory that the Most High God had given to him. And he worshiped the Most High God at the feet of a priest who was also the king of Salem by the name of Melchizedek. And God spoke to Abraham on that occasion. Abraham may have been afraid that these kings were going to come back and make war against him again. And so God said, don't worry, Abraham, I've got this covered. I am your shield. I am your great reward. And God knew that Abraham wanted a son, so he told him to go out and count the stars. Well, obviously he can't count the stars. They're too numerous to count. And Abraham, your descendants are going to be like that. Too numerous to count. And the Bible tells us there in Genesis 15, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him for righteousness. That word credited or reckoned or counted is an accounting term, logizomai. It's used 11 times in the book of Romans. It was counted to Abraham's credit. It was placed on deposit in Abraham's account. It's kind of like placing a deposit in the bank. Your money is safe in the bank, and Abraham's righteousness was placed on deposit just the way you possess money placed in your bank account. God accepts faith in Jesus as an adequate substitute for any and all works of whatever kind. Faith substitutes for our lack of righteousness. So Abraham believed God, and that belief was put down to his account as righteousness. And Abraham's story applies to us. The lesson that Paul wants us to draw from the life of Abraham is found in verses 4 through 8. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Let's just pause there for a moment. Verse 4 talks about wages. If a person works, he earns wages, but those wages are not granted as a favor. It's paying somebody what has been owed. That's an obligation. But verse 5 says, to the one who does not work, his faith is counted for righteousness. Her faith is counted for righteousness. God exchanges our faith for his righteousness. And faith is the vehicle which makes accessible this gift that God offers freely through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the redemption, through the propitiatory sacrifice that Jesus made when he died on the cross. To the one who does not work. Several years ago, a factory in Massachusetts burned to the ground. And the owner was so concerned about his employees because he knew Christmas was coming. He promised to pay their December salary even though there was no income coming in from the work of the factory. Plus, he offered to pay Christmas bonuses for all 600 people. And then in January, he renewed the commitment again a month later to help them as they tried to find other employment. These people could not work for what they received. It was a favor. It was pure grace. All they had to do was reach out and accept it. And in the same way, Abraham believed the promise of God. And in that moment of faith, it was counted to him for righteousness. God justifies the person who does not rely on herself or himself. God justifies the person who does not rely on religious works. God justifies the person who is actually ungodly, it says in verse 5. Ungodly means irreverent. Ungodliness is the act of suppressing the knowledge of God, as it says in Romans 1:18. Being deliberately and willfully ignorant of God, being rebellious against God. And a person who has lived this way but comes to the end of herself or the end of himself and says, I trust Jesus Christ, the Bible says his faith, her faith, is counted as righteousness, verse 5. The same as Abraham. Faith is like a drowning person reaching out for rescue. Did you hear the news last week about the couple that were caught in a storm off the coast of Australia? They are in a 10-year program of circumnavigating the globe in a yacht or a sailboat, I think about a 35-foot sailing vessel. And they were caught in a terrible storm 200 miles east of Sydney, Australia. They described the waves as being as tall as buildings, gale force winds. They sent out a mayday signal. The Australian Coast Guard heard about it, heard the signal, and went out to find them. And because of GPS, they could make a precise location. And in spite of these gale force winds, the Australian Coast Guard traveled 200 nautical miles and found them. Their rudder was broken. They were completely at sea. The yacht had actually rolled over 360 degrees. The couple inside thought their life was over. But they were rescued. And when the rescuers came, they did not refuse the rescue, did they? The rescuers came and they took them to safety. In those high seas, in that gale force wind, they were rescued. They were saved. And faith is like that, simply receiving a rescue by faith, trusting. Now in verses 6 through 8, Paul quotes David, Psalm 32. David wrote Psalm 32 as a magnificent statement of his personal exhilaration when he discovered that he was forgiven. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. One of my favorite hymns was written by Horatio Spafford. And Pastor Jeff, when we sing it, I hope we never leave out that second verse. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That's the impulse of praise that we see in David's Psalm 32. Blessed. Blessed. He repeats it, doesn't he? The blessedness, the exhilaration, the joy of knowing that sin is not held against us anymore. Remember the sin of David? He committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of another man. He looked upon her lustfully. He conspired to have her brought to his dwelling. There was the act of adultery. Then he conspired to have her husband Uriah murdered to try to cover it up. What could David do to restore to Bathsheba her chastity? What could he do to restore to Uriah his life? What could David do to recover his own lost innocence? Not a thing. Not a thing. He was helpless. He was guilty. He was covered with shame because of his sin. His situation was hopeless. But Psalm 32 is the record that God, in His sovereign grace, canceled David's debt and counted him as righteousness. It says in verse 8, "Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count." There's that counting word again. God did not impute. God did not count. God did not reckon David's sins against him. His sins were covered. The Lord was not imputing his sin against him. That word "never" in verse 8 in the Greek is a double negative. You could translate it never, no, never. Never in 100 years. It's impossible to consider the possibility that the Lord would count his sins against him. Why does Paul put Psalm 32 in the middle of this discourse? He wants you to apply it to your life. He wants you to understand that when you trust Jesus Christ, God will never count your sins against you. You say, "Well, yes, but you don't know what I've done." I don't need to. It doesn't matter. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So David understood how debts could be remitted and how the positive virtue of righteousness could be credited to one's account. And he rejoiced in that new righteous standing. There's an old and familiar story about a British man who was traveling in France in his beautiful Rolls-Royce luxury vehicle. And his car broke down. And he phoned the Rolls-Royce dealer and told him that his car had broken down. And they immediately sent a mechanic to repair the car, and he went on his way. And he expected to receive a bill, but a bill never came. So later he phoned Rolls-Royce and he asked them about it, and the reply came to him, "There is no record of anything ever having gone wrong with a Rolls-Royce." I think that illustrates the point very well. That's what happened to Abraham. God did not count his sins against him, but rather he counted him as righteous. That's what happened to David. God did not count his sins against him. He counted him as righteous. And that's what is promised to all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. God will not count your sins against you. He will count you as righteous in His sight because of the sacrifice of His Son. So we are declared righteous through faith alone, just as Abraham was. But Paul carries this argument further. Abraham was declared righteous completely apart from human works. Look again to Father Abraham. What do we learn? Verse 9, "Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." And when Paul talks about the circumcised, he's talking about observant Jews. He's talking about obedient Jews. And when he talks about the uncircumcised, he's talking about pagans, Gentiles, Greeks and Romans of his day, who did not care about the Jewish ceremonial rite of circumcision. Abraham, Paul says, was declared righteous completely apart from any human works, and he was declared righteous before he was circumcised. And Paul mentions circumcision because of its importance to the Jews. Every Jewish male baby was circumcised on the 8th day after his birth. Without circumcision, he was not considered a Jew. It was a seal of the covenant God made with Abraham. He could not eat the Passover meal without circumcision. If a Gentile wanted to be accepted as a converted Jew, if he wanted to become a Jewish proselyte, he couldn't enter fully into Judaism without, first of all, a ceremonial washing called baptism in the mikveh. He had to offer a sacrifice upon his profession of faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then he had to be circumcised. This was the distinctive mark of Jewishness, a sign of the covenant with Abraham. So here Paul quotes in verse 9, he quotes Genesis 15:6 again. And what does he mean by this? It means that while Abraham was still a Gentile and still uncircumcised, he was declared righteous on the basis of faith alone. He wasn't circumcised until 14 years later, after he was declared righteous. So circumcision had nothing to do with Abraham's righteous standing before God. In reality, then, Abraham was the father of the uncircumcised Gentiles who believed before he was the father of the Jews. Circumcision is a sign. That's all. Maybe a little bit like receiving the Lord's Supper is a sign of a believer's faith in Jesus Christ. Or baptism in water is a sign and a witness and a testimony to a person's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not make a person a Christian. It simply is a sign that he is trusting Jesus as Savior. A person is saved only through trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. So Abraham was declared righteous even before he was circumcised, and the application to us is that people are saved, people are made righteous, apart from any religious ceremony or ritual. Secondly, Abraham was declared righteous before the law was given. Verse 13, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For those who depend on the law are heirs, for if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Abraham was declared righteous before the law was given. Trying to keep the law, all 613 commands in Moses' law, well, that has nothing to do with Abraham being declared righteous. If righteousness before God is through the law, verse 14 says faith is canceled and the promise is ineffective or worthless. And salvation is not then by grace but by works. Paul denies this emphatically. He says righteousness comes through faith. Paul had said several times in his writings that the Jews of his day were trying to establish their own righteousness by trying to keep the law, Romans 10:3. And he's saying here that it is not by keeping the law, it is not by trying to establish your own righteousness through good deeds or good works or religious ceremonies or rituals, but it is through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what then is the purpose of the law? The law brings wrath or judgment. The law condemns sin. Law and wrath belong to the same category of thought. The wages of sin is death. And the law turns sin into a specific transgression of a specific command. Paul says in Romans 3:20, for through the law is the knowledge of sin. Do you remember what Paul said about the law in Galatians chapter 3? The law is like a tutor or a mentor, or a pedagogue, or a school teacher. The law is an instructor which guides us in the knowledge of our sin so that we will reach out in helplessness to the Savior. The law is a school teacher to instruct us. Paul said in Romans 7:7, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Through the law is the knowledge of sin. And without law, people would not understand how their sins have transgressed commandments. and invited God's holy wrath or judgment. Now, verse 15 does not say that without law there is no sin. What it says is that there is no awareness of having violated the law. Sin is a violation of God's standard, whether there's a knowledge of the standard or not. So it is not through keeping the law that people are declared righteous. Abraham was declared righteous over 400 years before the law was given to Moses. So here is the simple and obvious conclusion. Verse 16 tells us that those who trust in Jesus Christ are declared righteous by faith alone, apart from any human works. Let's review verse 5. However, to the one who does not work, he's talking about religious works. He's talking about good deeds. He's talking about the works of the law. To the one who does not rely on his own works or her own works, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. And verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, Jew or Gentile. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. So this promise of righteousness comes by faith and faith alone. Abraham believed God's covenant promise, the promise of a land, the promise of innumerable descendants, the promise of universal blessing. I'm going to make you a blessing to all nations of the world, he says in verse 13. His spiritual children will inherit the universal kingdom of Messiah. It is for all descendants of Abraham, not only Jews, but also Gentiles who believe, who follow in the footsteps of faith of Abraham. He's the father of many nations. And this tells us that this is a guarantee. This promise is made certain. This promise is confirmed to all of Abraham's offspring. What is guaranteed? What is it that is made certain? It is the promise of verse 8. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Never count against them. The slate is wiped clean in the sight of God. Imagine that. Appreciate that. Grasp that. Hold on to that. Rely on that. It is the promise of God. It is guaranteed to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The famous evangelist D.L. Moody understood that faith is a gift, but then he went on to say, so is the air, but you have to breathe it. So is bread, but you have to eat it. So is water, but you have to drink it. Some are wanting some miraculous kind of feeling. That is not faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. That is where faith comes from. It's not for me to sit down and wait for faith to come stealing over me with a strong sensation, but it is for me to take God at His word. Like that drowning couple out there in the ocean, their boat was lost. Their lives were almost lost, but they accepted the help that was brought to them, and they were rescued. That's exactly what Abraham did, and that's exactly what you and I are called to do. A reporter once asked Mrs. Einstein if she understood the theory of relativity. She replied, no, but I know Albert and he can be trusted. As Christians, we may not understand all the theological nuances of New Testament theology and systematic theology. We may not all have all the answers to life's problems, but we can say, I know Jesus. And he can be trusted. Rest your faith on Jesus Christ. Rest your faith on Jesus Christ. And the promise is guaranteed to you. The promise that your sin will never be counted against you. That's grace, my friends. That's free grace. Father, we thank you for the grace that is offered to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the free gift of eternal life. And it is our prayer, Father, that each one of us might understand, might appreciate, and might accept your grace, your free gift of righteousness. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.